evening, everyone. I thought maybe Jeremiah was going to be a substitute preacher there for a minute. I tell you, it's been a real delight to be with you all the last few days. Brent and I have really enjoyed our time here. Looking forward, I know we won't get up this way very often, but when we do, it's a delight, and this makes us look forward to spending more and more time with our Savior in eternity together. So, we're going to be looking at the subject matter of holiness this evening. Before we get into that, I just want to say a couple things. I do have a few books left on the back table, and what I'm going to do is, I know there's some prices marked there, but we're flying, I don't want to take them back. So if there's something you like, just put a donation in the box, or you can hand it to me, and that'll be good. I'd rather see you get ministered by the written material than me take it back to Kansas. So yesterday morning we looked at the subject matter of holiness in our men's breakfast, and we saw that being caught up with God's unapproachable nature prepares us for service. We also saw that it preserves us from sin, and then lastly it primes us for revival. I'm going to be backing back now and kind of look at a general pattern of what holiness is tonight, how God uses holiness in Scripture, and then I like looking at the big picture and then stepping back the big picture and develop the thematic way that holiness is presented to us in Scripture. So I think I said yesterday morning the men's breakfast, it's unfortunate that devotionals on the Godhead, on the attributes, the character of God, devotionals on Christ are really poor sellers. People want how-to books today. And so I think it's important for us to keep the Lord's attributes, his character, all these things about who God is before us, because it has an effect on the way that we live for him, as we'll see tonight. I tried to write one concise paragraph. I don't often do this from the pulpit, but I'm going to read something that I composed that kind of takes all the material of Scripture and concisely puts in just a short thought why God is. If I had a title for this message, I would call it A Holy Overview. The first part is God is Holy. There is one unique God who is a creator of all, consisting of three individual persons, each having the same divine attributes and characteristics. Each is eternally perfect in grace, mercy, truth, righteousness, and in love, and is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. Our Almighty God is eternal, immutable, and self-existing. His character, attributes, and ways are unique. Holy means to be set apart. In his essence, the attribute of holiness sets God apart from all that he has created. God is pure and alone in majesty. There is absolutely no sin or evil in him, nor can he solicit anyone to act contrary to his holy character. A nice, concise understanding. God is holy. He is unique. He is separated from all that he creates. There is none like him. The eternal, immutable God. I like Isaiah 45, verse 7, where God says, I form the light and create darkness. Well, what's darkness? It's the absence of light. So God, in his essence, defines what light is. Purity. What is not of the light, then, would be evil. It's not of God. And so God, in his very essence, defines to us what is perfection, what is holy, what is unique, and all that's not of him is not holy. Oswald Chambers writes this: there is a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense blazing holiness of God, with his love as the center of that holiness. Let me read that again. There is a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense blazing holiness of God, with his love as the center of that holiness. So holiness and love are homogeneous with God. And today we often hear believers emphasizing the love of God. Praise God for his love, his mercy and grace. But yet he's also holy, righteous, and justice. And God never compromises one of his attributes, one of his character traits, at the expense of another. He is holy all the time. He is just all the time. I like what John says in chapter 1, verse 14 about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. Not just halfway, but full of both. And so we see God is holy. By the way, there's 3 points to this message this evening. The first is just this short overview. God is holy. Second, I want to look at what the fact is that God, what he declares holy, is holy. And if you look at all of Scripture, basically holy is used in 3 ways. It either speaks of God's character, he is holy, or it speaks of what he declares holy is holy, or it speaks of what he declares holy should behave holy. And basically, you can boil down all of the references of holy in the Bible in those 3 categories. God in his character is holy, separated from all, unique. Or what he declares holy is holy. So examples of that in the Old Testament would be the priestly ephod. You know, the high priest just didn't walk around the camp in Israel with his priestly garb on. It was holy. It was set aside for the work at the tabernacle and later the temple. The trespass offering. It was holy before the Lord. So there was portions burned on the bronze altar. And then the rest of that could be eaten by the priest in the courtyard of the temple or the tabernacle because it was holy. They couldn't eat it outside of that. And so we see that often with the sprinkling of blood or cleansing of water, God had a system in which he made something holy that was not holy. Now, in the New Testament, we become holy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Yeah, isn't that great?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Okay, good. Second time's always better. All right, praise the Lord. So think about this for a minute. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And God says, we were talking about this Friday night, faith is rising above what we can sense and rationalize to take God at his word. And that's the kind of faith that pleases God. And so when we take God at his word, he imputes his righteousness to our account. I have a righteous standing in Christ. When I come before the Lord in heaven someday, it isn't my righteousness that's going to amount to anything. He's going to look at me and see, I see my son. You're welcome. Boy, won't that be great? My righteousness goes up and down, but the righteousness of God never varies. And so justification is what that's called. He imputes righteousness to our account. I gave you that verse in Genesis 15:6, the first night. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. First time you have believed, counted, and righteous in Scripture. And that gives us the foundation of justification through the rest of the Scripture. Thus, Paul, in his epistles, when he addresses the believers, he says, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Ephesus. If you are a blood-bought, born-again believer, you are a saint. You don't have to die and wait 5 years to be voted on it, okay? You're a saint, not because of what you've done, because the righteousness has been positionally put to your account. By the way, just let me say this. This is a little bit of a tangent, but if you're struggling with the security of salvation, focus in on identification truths that Paul gives. All right, go to Romans 6. I have been crucified with Christ. I died with him. I was buried with him. I was made alive with him. I was raised up with him. Ephesians 2, I'm seated with him in heavenly places. And Romans chapter 8, I am going to reign with him. And at the end of chapter 8, I think it's verse 39, he says, in him you've been glorified. With him you've been glorified. Well, all you guys are a bunch of fine-looking brothers and sisters, but there's nobody glorified in this room. Right? Right? All right. But positionally, because Christ has been glorified in the heavens, we, in him, we've been positionally glorified. It's a done deal. Now, when the trump sounds and the rapture occurs, we're going to get glorified bodies. The soul is saved now. The body will be saved then. We're going to inherit all things, 1 Timothy 2. There's about 10 of these identification truths. If you see your salvation the way God does, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Time doesn't hold God. 2,000 years ago, I was positionally crucified with Christ. And then I've been glorified with him. Time will play it out. Time doesn't hold God. That's why the Lamb's Book of Life, every name of every person will be in heaven. It's already written there. From the foundation of the world. God knows. You can't. There's nothing that God doesn't know. And so he knows. So just think of that if you're struggling with your salvation, security of salvation. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have a position of righteousness. You have a holy, blameless position before God. Isn't that great? I have done a lot of terrible things in my life, especially in the first 20 years of my life. And I am so thankful. I think I counted 9 times the Lord spared my life. I was into fast cars, fast anything. And I remember the year the Lord got a hold of my life. I sold my 71 Mustang. I bought a J2000, 1982 J2000, 1.8 liter, 0 to 60 in 5 days. I mean, got rid of all temptation. And, you know, I thank the Lord for sparing me. It's great to have a position of holiness. So what God declares holy is holy. And that brings us to the third category, which is, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, what he declares holy has a responsibility to remain holy practically. We have a position of holiness, but then we have to practically live it out. And so, you know, this was mentioned, just turn with me to Colossians 3 for a minute. This was mentioned this morning in the Lord's Supper at Westview. Colossians chapter 3. Now, typically in Paul's writings, he will start off with the doctrinal things, the positional things, and then he moves into the practical things, and that is categorically true in the book of Colossians. 2 chapters in the epistle, he goes through these positional truths. And then in chapter 3, he moves to the practice. And in verses 1 through 4, we have that transition. So listen to this. If then you were raised with Christ, anytime you see that phrase with Christ in Scripture, that's your clue. It's identification truth. That's how God sees us in His Son. In Christ usually pulls out the blessings of being identified with His Son. So if then we were raised with Christ, position. Seek those things which are above. That's practice. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's practice. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. That's position. See how he's going back and forth? And then he'll settle on practice for the rest of the epistle. If you mix up these positional and practical truths, you'll come up with all kinds of weird doctrines, like you can lose your salvation. Or you have to earn your salvation. Salvation is only of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The work is done. We simply have to receive it by faith. And when we do, then God makes us, imputes righteousness to our account, and we come holy before him. So again, 611 references of holy in Scripture. And if you boil them down, they're in those three categories. Now, before we end this second point, I just want to mention the Greek word hagios is translated holy. It means pure. And hagos, another word translated holy, an awful thing. If I dare say, God is awful pure. Mm-hmm. And the compound word. So, infinitely pure. Okay, now the third point, this will take a while to develop, but this is really the heart of what I want to get to. Is the scriptural, the thematic development of holiness in Scripture. And if you would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to give you 3 examples tonight to show this thematic development of holiness in Scripture. We're going to look at 3 different portions of Scripture. To give you this principle, how God presents holiness to us in Scripture. Okay, so the scene is this. God has used Moses to deliver his covenant people out of Egypt, a symbol of the world, out of slavery, a symbol of sin. And so he's brought them out of the world, out of slavery. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's gotten rid of the adversary, Pharaoh and his army. And now he has this covenant people alone with him out in the wilderness. He set a table. Everything they need is provided by the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Moses brings the children of God back to Mount Sinai, which he was told to do. And so we find that after a couple months, they arrive back there. And in chapter 19, we'll start reading in verse 14, Moses is going to prepare the people now to meet Jehovah. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thundering and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded loud and long, became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thundering and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Incredible scene, isn't it? Picture yourself among the Jewish nation there. Let's say that you're a Jew and you've been in slavery as long as you can remember. Now you've been delivered. You're going to meet the God who's delivered you from Pharaoh, all the gods of Egypt that brought these plagues down. And as you're approaching the mount, you're told, don't go on the mount. If you go on the mount, you die. And as you're coming before, you've cleaned yourself up the best you can. As you come towards Mount Sinai, the clouds descend, there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and the whole top of the mountain is on fire. And besides that, you hear this loud trump, the voice of God. I don't know what it sounded like, but it's this loud trump, and it gets louder and louder and louder. What effect did that have on the Jews? Right? They started backing off. They saw the holiness of God. This was God's throne. The righteousness and holiness of God, they saw it and they feared. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Right? We read that in Proverbs. Beginning of knowledge, the fear of God. And so the first thing that God wanted his covenant people to know is his holiness. Now it was a test. How would they respond? They responded the right way. They saw God's holiness, they felt their own unholiness, and they moved away from God's holiness. And that pleased the Lord. That's exactly what they should have done. People say, "Oh, Moses, you go talk to the Lord, lest we die." Now it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, when he recalls this, Moses himself said, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That's Moses, the one who spent 40 days on the mount with the Lord in open communion. And when he saw that sight, he'd already seen the plagues in Egypt and decimated Egypt. But when he saw that sight, even Moses quaked exceedingly. Now, turn with me to Exodus 24. So that's the first half. We're developing the theme here of holiness. chapter 24. God's people responded. They feared the Lord when they saw the holiness of God. Chapter 24 and verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." Can you imagine that? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Here's the development, the thematic development all the way through Scripture of God's holiness. God reveals his holy character, his purity to man. When man responds to that in fear, feeling the own guiltiness and inadequacy of himself before a holy and pure God, the natural thing is to fear the Lord, to separate. When God sees that, he's honored by it. And so the next solution is the altar. That's where God will deal with sin. And here we see substitutional death. Atoning blood would be covered. It all pictures his ultimate sacrifice with Christ on the cross. But here it's pictured, the atoning blood, an innocent ox, done nothing wrong, gave up his life. The blood then was applied to man for atonement. It didn't put away sin, but it covered sin. Ultimately, Romans 3:25 tells us Christ on the cross would deal with all those sins that were merely covered in the Old Testament by blood. Right? So, here's the altar. Here's the solution to man's sin, substitutional death, the shedding of blood. And so Moses sprinkles the people. Now, what does that permit them to do? Verse 9, then Moses went up, and also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Isn't that incredible? That same mount that a few days earlier, if they got on the base of it, they would have died. They saw the glory of God, the holiness of God. They feared and they stepped aside. God says, that pleases me. Now, I'm giving you a provision to shed blood on my altar to come near because I want you near me as possible. I desire a relationship with you. I desire communion with you. And I want you to draw next to me as close as possible. So here you have Aaron, his two oldest sons, the 70 elders of Israel, and they come up the mount, and they get to see the bottom of God's sapphire throne, and there they eat a meal before the Lord, symbolizing fellowship. Isn't that so cool? I mean, that's what God, you get the heart of God here. He says, yes, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have communion with you. I'm a holy God. I can't have communion with what is unholy. You have to be made holy. And once you're made holy, you have to be holy if you want fellowship with me. 1 John 1 tells us that God will not come in the darkness to have fellowship with us. We have to come out in the light and stand with him. Now, just let me show you how this carries into the New Testament. Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I just want to pause there. Just notice all the italicized words, we are, yet, so forth. I love the way John Darby translates this. He's really saying tempted, sin apart, is literally how it reads in the Greek. It's not saying here that Jesus Christ is sinless. Obviously, he was sinless. This goes further to establish his impeccability. He's tempted in all ways that we are, yet not in sin. We're tempted in sin. He was never tempted in sin because there's no sin in him. So speaking of the impeccability of Christ, it's more than just saying he's sinless. He was impeccable. He could not sin. Then verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a wonderful provision? Because we have been made right with God, and we have a high priest and a mediator who never sleeps. He says, I want you to come boldly into my presence and ask in time of need. Just like the Jews got to come as close to God as possible to enjoy communion and fellowship with him. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Drawing near to God. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the same truth, isn't it? We have this opportunity to draw as close as possible to the Lord and draw from him. Everything that we need for the Christian life is in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the satisfier of all Christian need. And once you start resting in him in the heavenly places, it doesn't matter what comes into your life, you're going to experience the peace and tranquility of God. Nothing rattles the Lord. Nothing surprises the Lord. He has it all, sees it. It's going to bring him glory and us good, and we just rest in him. All beneficial spiritual exercise begins with rest. So what we're seeing here from Exodus is the revelation of God's holy throne precedes his remedy for man's sin, which is the altar. Now, if you like reading a good excursus on this, C.H. McIntosh, I'm just curious, how many have C.H. McIntosh's Treasury? Okay, my wife is reading that before she goes to bed. She told me a few weeks ago, I think this is the most spiritually saturated piece of literature I've ever read. She's been sharing stuff with me right and left. I went through his Pentateuch commentary when I was writing my own commentaries on the Old Testament. Very rich. But he has a whole excursus on thrones and altars. He goes through the whole Bible and shows this pattern that I'm telling you about tonight. God shows his throne. Then when man responds to his holiness and righteousness with fear, God says, that pleases me. Now here's my solution, the altar. And if you'll take that provision, then you can come close to me. Although I'm holy, you will be made holy, but you got to behave holy. Right? You just don't come in with filthy hands. You have to come before the Lord with his provision of cleansing. All right, and then I want to think with you about the book of Leviticus. I have to say, I really enjoyed studying and writing on the book of Leviticus. Brother Randy Amos was one of the reviewers of the book, and I appreciated his comments. It's interesting, if you look at a short outline for the book of Leviticus, it can be broken up this way. The way to approach God, that's chapters 1 through 16. And then the walk of holiness before God would be chapters 17 through 27. And so it's broken up in that two sections. God wants us to come near to him and worship, but there has to be the provision to do that. We can't just come before him. The first word in the book of Leviticus is kara, which means come near. Isn't that neat? You think, oh, here's a book about blood and sacrifices, but God is showing his heart. He says, come near, but I am holy. So you have to be holy. Come near and be holy. That's really the theme. And that's, by the way, is the title of my commentary on Leviticus. If I had one theme verse for the whole book, it would be Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people that you might be mine. That's his intent. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So Leviticus shows us that holiness has two main components, our separation from sin and then our commitment really to the glory of God and his holiness. Now, it was a little challenging coming up with a cover design for a book on Leviticus, right? I mean, a picture of a bleeding out animal on the front cover isn't going to sell books, right? And most of you are like, oh. So we probably looked at about 15,000 photos trying to come up with a good cover concept for Leviticus. And I was looking on one of the sites, and I saw this picture, and I thought, that is it. And I have it on my Kindle here, so I'm just going to show you this. I know it's going to be hard to see from the back, but that's the cover for the book of Leviticus, which I titled, Be Holy and Come Near. Now, that's the bottom of a mushroom cloud, man-made mushroom cloud. It's a pillar of intense fire. Now, anybody in this room, would there be anybody in this room bold enough to walk into that? No, you'd be consumed, right? But God's holiness is so much more intense than this. This is man-made. God's holiness is intense, a blazing inferno of holiness. And yet he says, come near. Come near. Isn't that incredible? Come near. And so here we have God, so much more brilliant than this, and he says, come near. I just can't hardly believe it. When I think of that scene on Mount Sinai and the quaking and the burning inferno, I get to have fellowship with that kind of magnificent God. Blazing purity. And because of Lord Jesus Christ, I can come near and I can ask boldly, Lord, please help. And he longs for me to be near him. He longs to have communion with me. It's a beautiful, by the way, the number 8, you know, Friday night I was telling you that numbers 1 through 40 have, in scripture, when they're used metaphorically, have the same meaning. Number 8 is the number of new beginnings, right? 8 souls went into the ark. God preserved them from wrath. They started a new world. We're quite familiar with the concept, actually. If you're musical, every 8th note is a new octave. Every 8th day is a new week. And in scripture, 8 is the number of new beginnings. And it's interesting that 1/4 of all the references of 8 in the Bible are in the book of Leviticus. It's really a book about new beginnings, a people that were defiled by sin, away from the Lord, but through God's provision, because they feared him, through God's provision of a substitutional death, the shedding of blood, they could come near and have fellowship with that holy God. And so can we, dear believer. Amen?
Amen.
Last point, let's look in Jeremiah. So we've seen Mount Sinai, the introduction and the provision. We've seen the message from Leviticus. And in the last point, I want to look at the restoration of his covenant people, Isaiah 48. If you know people that question the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, and they say, well, it's not taught in the Old Testament, it's not really true. Actually, probably the hardest book that I have studied thus far, about 90% through the Old Testament, would be the book of Isaiah. I've toiled and toiled through Isaiah. He's got an incredible vocabulary. He uses a variety of literary devices. There are prophecies near term, far term. But the thing that makes Isaiah really difficult, besides the poetry and all that kind of stuff, is the voices. Who is talking and to whom? And as you go through Isaiah, we find portions where God the Father is talking. We find portions where the Son is talking. And we find portions where the Spirit of God is talking. And so that's what makes Isaiah difficult. And so I want to show you this passage in chapter 48. Now, this is the capstone of nine chapters. So for nine chapters, he's been telling the nation of Israel, okay, they were in idolatry. He says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take you away to Babylon. They're going to be my rod. But then in chapter 44 and 45, he talks about Cyrus. I'm going to raise up this Persian king named Cyrus, and he's going to return you to the land, and he's going to rebuild my temple. And then in chapter 13, he talks about using the Medes and so forth to take out Babylon. And as I mentioned, I think it was Friday night, that had to be quite an eyebrow raiser for the Jews, who at this time, the Assyrians of the world empire, Jerusalem standing, the temple standing, the Babylon's nothing. But Babylon would come in 605 B.C., the first deportation. In 586, they would destroy the temple. They would take the Jews into exile. And then, just as God said, named him 150 years before he was born, Cyrus would release the Jews, give them the funds, the protection to rebuild the temple. So he's doing all this. He's nine chapters. He's giving these prophecies. He says in verse 5, I'm doing it so when it happens, you won't give the credit to your idols. So God's putting his name on the line. Now, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. The one that's speaking is clearly the eternal, immutable God. Can we agree on that?
Amen.
Okay. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call together, they stand up together. The one speaking is not just the eternal, immutable God of the universe. He's also the creator of all things. Amen? So, all of you, assemble yourselves in here. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoke. Yes, I have called him. He's talking of Cyrus, mentioned in 44:28. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now listen to this. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. For the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God, that's the Father, and his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, hath sent me. So the one speaking here is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, who is clearly the eternal, immutable God, the creator of all things. Amen?
Amen.
He's the one speaking. Then he says this, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. John 14:6, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the message and messenger that came from heaven to bring us the words of life. And so God is holy. He says that, I'm the Holy One of Israel. But what does he say in verse 16? Come near to me. God loves repentant sinners to acknowledge their sin, take the provision of salvation, and then come to him as close as you can get. I think that's going to be one of the most incredible things about heaven, is to be able to go up and actually touch the Lord Jesus, embrace him, look on those wounds in his head and his hands, and to be able to thank him and have personal face-to-face conversation. I mean, Revelation 2, every believer gets a white stone with a personal name of the Lord on it. A little intimacy for all of us in heaven. The Lord means something a little different to each of us, but we'll all enjoy intimacy, personal intimacy with the Lord. That's incredible, isn't it? All right, so, come near to me, but he also says, I'm your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And one last portion of scripture, again, looking at the restoration of God's people, the book of Jeremiah. I really love the study of Jeremiah. I'd never really studied it together as a whole book before because I always thought it was a doom and gloom. I wept studying the book of Jeremiah because the prophet really exposes himself in a personal way to the heart of God, and you can see that in his ministry and the way he's thinking. And it helps you better to relate to the Lord. You feel as the Lord would. Jeremiah is conveying those feelings. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, number 13 is the number of rebellion. Jeremiah is called in the 13th year of Josiah. You read that in chapter 1 in verse 2. He's going to deliver 13 messages to the southern kingdom of Judah who's in rebellion. And he's going to tell them 13 times, you are a backsliding people. By the way, never call a believer a backslidden Christian. That's unbiblical. You'll never find that term in Scripture. It's backsliding. In other words, it's active rebellion against God. You can't, if you're a true child of God, you can't be in the stasis state of comfortable rebellion. It's active will against God. It's backsliding. It's present tense. So in this first message, he gives four forsakings of the people. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, you've forsaken me in your affection. And then in chapter 2, he says in verse 13, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So they had forsaken the Lord in their satisfaction. What satisfies their soul? They were looking at other things. Well, we're body, soul, and spirit, right? Our spirit is God conscious. Our soul is self conscious. The body's flesh conscious. And there's nothing at the flesh level or the soul level. The flesh level might be substance abuse or whatever. The soul level would be relationships. There's nothing in those levels that will satisfy the deep need in our spirit to be back with God, our Creator. It's God's calling card. He's drawing us. And when we hear the truth and we realize He is holy and we realize we're not, and we stand with God against ourselves and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. But I understand the altar, the provision through the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin because His shed blood. Then I can be forgiven, redeemed, restored to God. And He says, come near. I want you to come near. And then the third forsaking here, he says in verse 17, it is in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when He led you in the way. And now, why take the road to Egypt? And he goes on to take about the road to Assyria. They were relying on these foreign alliances instead of obeying the word of God. They had forsaken God's way and God's word, and they were following humanism in their own rational thinking of how to best resolve their problems. That always leads to difficulties. The last thing is what I want to focus on, and that is in verse 19, he says, that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. That's the problem today. That's the problem in the U.S. culture and in the Canadian culture, is the fear of God is not among the citizens of our countries. And unfortunately, the fear of God is not among the Lord's people either. If we had a concept of God's true holiness, if we had seen the Mount Sinai and the holiness of God being shown in such a display, we would live differently than we do today. If we had seen that. We have the word that expresses it so much fully, but we don't live like it. We have a holy God. The end of chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire, same God on Mount Sinai. That's written to the church. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we should never think that there are degrees of holiness or degrees of righteousness or degrees of truth. God is perfectly holy, perfectly true, and perfectly righteous, and He wants us to follow suit. Now, we're not going to be sinless down here, but as we grow in Christ, we should sin less. Right? There should be this practical sanctification where we're becoming more like the Lord Jesus, Romans 8, 29. That's God's, that's what He's doing. He's conforming us to the character of His Son. So the restoration of his people. Isaiah says, come near to me. I'm the holy redeemer, speaking for the Lord. Jeremiah says, you've forsaken me and you don't fear me anymore. By the way, we get into the second message. Four forsakings in his first message leads to forgetting. He says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Can you just hear, can you feel the heart of God just aching over that? My people don't fear me anymore. They've left my way. They're not my, they don't draw their satisfaction from me. They don't love me anymore. They don't have affection toward me. And you can feel the heart of God. And whenever we start forsaking, it leads to forgetting the Lord. And he keenly feels it. We have a holy God, and he's done everything he can to make us positionally holy so we can come near to him. But he says, listen, I'm holy, and I want you to come near, but you have to be holy to come near to me and have fellowship. He will not have fellowship. You cannot be fruitful. I was just sharing with the guys. We've been working with a couple for 3 months, and I've been working with, Brenna's been working with her granddaughter. And I wondered why they're not understanding Scripture. I wondered why they have all the lip service to the Lord. But in our studies, the Word of God wasn't getting his way with them. And then it finally came out. They were living in fornication. 18 years been living in fornication, professing believers. And so I just showed them from the Scripture, it's God's will in your sanctification to abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. No fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God, Ephesians 5. All fornicators have their place in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:7. It's impossible for a believer who's in active rebellion and sin against God's will for that believer to experience what God wants. Grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit, 18 years wasted. And for what? Something that's a fleeting, a sensual moment. What is that going to count inside of eternity? To have a life that doesn't count for anything. The holiness of God. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, let me tell you, you're going to face the fire one way or another. You're either going to come into the imminent presence of an infernal, holy God and be accepted and enjoy fellowship with him, or you're going to end up in the lake of fire. There's only one way or another. You're going to come face to face with the holiness of God. You can either accept him as your Lord and Savior and have fellowship with him, or he will be your judge, and you'll spend eternity away from him in a horrible, terrible death. A place where the worm does not die. A place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jude tells us it's a place of utter darkness. There's no light in hell. Over hell, I see a sign that says, no love, no mercy, no second chances, no tenderness, utter agony forever and ever. May it not be so. If you're here tonight, please receive God's provision. He's holy, and you can be holy before him too through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we just thank you for our time this evening. We're thankful that you are a holy God. Father, I know in a group like this, there's going to be people with a variety of needs, different places in their spiritual growth. Perhaps some here that don't know you. I pray, Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray today might be the end of it, when they say, I'm not going to kick against the goat anymore. I'm not going to rationalize my behavior. I'm not going to ignore my conscience. I just want to get clean before God. I want to be forgiven. I want to have the blood of Christ appropriated to me so that I can come into a holy God's presence, into your presence, O God. If there's some here that are struggling with security of salvation, Lord, I pray that they would understand that they have been made holy and blameless through the Lord Jesus Christ. That can never be lost. Fellowship can be severed. Relationship can never be severed. I pray, Father, that if there's some with secret sins, that you would show them, haunt them Father, in their dreams. Haunt them through the day of your holiness. Father, give them no rest until they forsake, repent, confess, forsake, and come to you with a pure heart and clean hands. Help each one of us, Lord, to be caught up with you in a greater way, that we might know you as the holy God you are, and that we might enjoy such wonderful fellowship with you in purity and in holiness. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.